Thank you, guys. Well, hey, this is cool. This is a cool milestone for us. If you're joining us online, which we have a lot of our team members joining us online, there's still some in Greensboro, even where we come from Mercy Hill Church. Or if you're joining us here in person, I want to say welcome. Thank you. Glad you all are here. This is a fun milestone for us because we're taking steps in a launch process as a church, right? So what we're doing is we're trying to not just have a launch as an event, but making the launch more like a process. And the big reason is COVID, okay? I mean, we just look around, we're all spread out, we've got our masks on, it's a little strange, but I'm just thankful we're here to worship God together and that we can take this first step in this launch process because we've got many more steps to come. We've got several steps to take. We've got ministries to start and other things we're going to be doing, tweaks to make and all of that. And so, and we don't even have amplified sound in here right now. So this is what it is. We're a church plant. But I'm just glad that we're starting. I hope you guys are excited as well. It's just a weird time in life, you know? It's very strange. And when's the last time that you heard good news? I mean, like, really, really good news. It feels like it's always bad news all the time. But when's the last time you heard really good news? It just made you want to celebrate, jump up and down for joy. I know good news is a bit of a relative term for us. Good news to some might not be good news to others. But what makes something good news to us is our knowledge of how much we need it, right? So when it's good news, it's because we know that we have a need. So let me give you an example. Just imagine the end of World War II for a second. All right, when World War II ended, that was a good day. It caused more loss of life than all the wars before it put together. It was a difficult 7-year period in world history. People lost their lives. Children lost fathers. You know, wives lost husbands. But it was really good news when the end of that war came because all of that bad stuff, all that loss of life could stop, right? All of the loss of life that was taking place in concentration camps, all of the tortured people in those camps, they could be set free, you know? All of the cities that were ruined, they could be rebuilt again. See, it was good news because of how much they knew they needed it. You see? And it's like that with something maybe a little bit lighter, student loan debt. Let's use a lighter example. Not talk about death at the very beginning of a sermon. So let's talk about student debt for a second. You know, if somebody wanted to forgive your student debt, that'd be awesome. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm still paying off my student debt. That's a personal thing. I just want to share with you guys. It stinks having student debt, right? So if somebody wanted to pay that off for me, that'd be good news. But, you know, if I only had maybe a couple of $1,000 left on my student loans and somebody offered to pay that off, I mean, it'd be cool. It'd be great that they would do that. It'd be kind of good news, right? It'd be great. But if I had hundreds and thousands of dollars worth of student debt still to pay and somebody wanted to forgive that, which maybe some of you guys in the medical world have hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of debt, I'm sure you do at some level. What if somebody wanted to forgive that? Man, the good news just gets kicked up a notch, right? Like, that's really good news because of the need. See, the greater the need, the better the good news. That's kind of the idea here. And the Bible gives us good news like this. It's good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's usually called the gospel. That's a old-time English word, God spell. It means good news, compound word. God means good, spell means news. But somebody who doesn't recognize they have a need for this, it's not very good news to them, right? Why would the story of an ancient carpenter from Israel matter to me at all? What does that have to do with me and my story, you know? Well, as we get into John 15 together over the next 6 weeks, we're going to see exactly how Jesus inserts himself into our story. Or really, rather, we're going to see how we fit into his story and how much we need him in our lives, even 2,000 years later. Today, we're going to see that he meets a need that we have. Because 2020 has been bad, right? There's no doubt about that. 2020 has been the worst. And of course, you know, you knew it was going to be bad after you saw that Carol Baskins lady come on the scene, okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably better for that. But I mean, our culture has just been riddled with bad news since then, since really February, March, right? It's just been bad news, one thing after another. I mean, hate, racism, all the politics that go into that, and a pandemic to boot, it's just been bad. And thankfully, there hasn't been another world war yet. Of course, We will never know what next month's going to bring in 2020, right? It could be a world war. It could be a meteor hitting there. Who knows? You know, who knows what's going to happen? But it's been restless for us. It's been a restless time. It's just hard. It's been a hard time trying to find satisfaction, trying to find rest. We just can't quite find that rest that we're looking for. And some of us have been so cooped up over the last 6 months, we're more restless now than we've ever been in our lives because we've been isolated. It's just been a hard season. But because of that restlessness, that's why we've had about 40 people start a team, a church planting team with us to help us plant Redemption Church here in Red Oak. See, the reason that we exist as a church is to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. We believe Jesus is relevant for right now, you know? And things might be terrible, as they are. We can all feel that. We can all feel how terrible everything is right now. But I'll tell you what, we've got some good news today. That's where we need to put our hope. And that's what John 15 is going to talk about. We're going to be talking about this for the next 6 weeks that we do this. So we're going to be reading through the entire chapter of John 15 today. All right? I want to give you an overview of everything that it says. So we're going to read a lot of text. It's a lot of text. We're going to have to buckle down and just push through it. But it's going to help us understand the sermons that are going to come over the next few weeks. And so that's why we're going to do that. Because the following weeks, we're going to buckle down on some things. We're going to take some bite-sized chunks of scripture through John 15 and really nail in on what those things mean. But today, we're going to read the whole thing. And, you know, it'll set the foundation for what's to come, like who Jesus is. We'll talk about 1 week. What fruit means. He talks a lot about fruit here. And we're going to talk about how to really love other people well and what that actually looks like according to the Bible. So I want to challenge you guys, if this is your first time with us and you're new, I challenge you to stick with us for the next 6 weeks. Just 6 weeks. You know, I know there's a lot going on. I know it's a busy time of year, a busy time for everybody in their life. But hey, COVID, come on. I mean, you give 6 weeks to a sermon series, and hopefully you can see how God wants to change you through John 15. Because that's really what it's going to show us, is how God changes us, how God transforms us, what he wants for our life. See, 2020 and the culture that we're in may have been bad. It may be bad right now. The problem is, we're also bad. We have a problem, right? We're broken. We're in need. We're restless. But the good news is that we don't have to stay that way. And John 15 is going to take us there. It's going to give us the secret to finding that satisfaction and that true rest. And of course, it has to do with Jesus and the promises that he makes to us. And really, it's going to have to do with abiding. Right? Abiding. That's going to be our theme for today. Abiding. What does it mean to abide? So let's go ahead and read this whole thing together. I'm going to walk through the entire chapter, explain it as we go through. Then I've got two big points for you today. That'll be our takeaways for today, then our time will be done. So I'm just going to jump right into it because there's a lot to cover. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So let me just stop for context before we go on. Because Jesus has been talking to his disciples on the road. They're walking to Jerusalem toward the upper room right before Jesus is arrested. Okay, so this is kind of like his last hangout with his boys. And he's on the road, he's talking to them, he's sharing these important things. And this is how Jesus rolled, right? He walked and talked, he shared, he taught, found teachable moments. And so he'd take time like this to teach these large cosmic truths to all of his disciples. And he gives them this metaphor. It's about a vine, you know, to reveal something very important to help them understand about him going to the cross and who he is, right? He's the vine, and his Father is the vine dresser, or literally the farmer. That's what that word means there. Somebody who takes care of the vine, somebody who cares for and tends to the garden. It's an interesting metaphor because Jesus doesn't just talk about himself. He talks about his Father. He's going to go on later to talk about the Holy Spirit. So he talks about his Trinitarian nature as God. We'll get into that later. But then he says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And so that's what the Father does. That's his role. He takes away branches that aren't bearing fruit. Later we're going to see he tosses them into a fire to be burned and destroyed. But he also takes the branches that are bearing fruit and he prunes them so that they'll bear even more fruit. Now, that's what you do with a tomato plant. Anybody ever planted tomato plants before? Okay, so some of us know a little bit about tomato plants. you prune tomato plants in order for them to be healthy, right? So you cut it back. That's what pruning means. You cut some things back in order to make it produce fruit earlier in the season. It'll prevent against pests and diseases. If you prune, especially close to the ground, you prune the ones that are lower down so that the branches at the top can produce bigger, better, tastier tomatoes. And that's what you do with tomato plants. You prune it. Unless you think I'm a tomato aficionado or that I have some at home, just Google it, okay? So you can just go home and Google it if you want to know more about tomatoes. So full disclosure there, I'm not really a gardener. But it seems simple. It makes sense. That's what you can prune for. You have to be willing to cut some things back in order to make things better overall. That's the idea here. Sometimes you have to take away what's good in order to get something even better. The fruit being produced gets better when you prune. That's what pruning does. And so when Jesus talks about those pruned branches bearing fruit, what's he talking about when he means bear? What's it mean to bear something? Well, here he means carry. You're carrying it, like a woman bearing a child. That's the language that we use with bearing. Or like the saying, bear one another's burdens. You know, you're carrying something that's not normally something you would carry. So you're bearing that. So the branches here are simply bearing, they're carrying fruit that they didn't produce. That's very interesting in this metaphor here. They can't make the fruit grow. The life that's flowing through them from the vine is what produces the fruit. So if the branch isn't bearing fruit, then it's not doing what it's supposed to do, and it's cut off to be burned because it's useless. That's why you would take off a branch that's not producing fruit. So now you can start to see how Jesus' followers fit into the metaphor, right? Because if he's the vine, then we're the branches. And the Father is the vine dresser, the one pruning and cutting and taking back all these branches and throwing them into the fire. So the fruit is produced through us, and we bear it. So it's not our fruit. We're going to talk more about fruit in a few weeks. But for now, if you want a working definition of what fruit is, fruit is everything Jesus does in and through us. It's everything Jesus does in and through us. You can write that down if you're taking notes. So like the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 6, that's the best example because he uses the word fruit there. There are things that God works in our hearts and through our hands in order that we can live for him in the world. We can be more like Jesus. And the fruit always impacts other people. So fruit's never some kind of philosophical, esoteric thing that just leads to a better life or living justly in some, you know, high-minded kind of way. It's always practical. It's always how we live it out in the world with other people, which means fruit is mission-oriented, if you think about it. So the fruit has to do with the mission. At a Redemption Church, we believe God mobilizes his church for the mission. That's why we exist as Christians. That's why he leaves us here in the world. It's for his mission. And we believe that people are the mission. Right? So fruit is always something that Jesus is going to do in and through us that impacts other people and advances his kingdom in the world. That's what fruit is all about. We'll talk about that in coming sermons, but let's get to verse 3. We've got to move on. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you, he says. Now, clean here does mean pruned. So there's a tie there with what he's already been talking about. Jesus is saying to his followers, because you believe my teaching, you're already being trimmed by the Father to produce more and better fruit. That was probably an encouragement to them, don't you think? To know that God is already working in their life. To know that there's already some fruit being produced. Now, I know it's encouraging for me personally when I can look back and see how God has pruned me and produced more and better fruit in my life. And remember, it's not my fruit. So if I'm being a better husband or I'm being a better father or better whatever, it's not because I've made it happen. It's because God's made it happen in me. But that's encouraging, right? To look back and see how he's transformed me and made me more like Jesus. So I can imagine this was an encouragement. So the key, though, to this is abiding. And that's what he says in verse 4. Listen to this. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if we're not abiding in Jesus as our vine, then we can do nothing. That's what it says here. And the word for nothing doesn't include absolutely everything, right? We can do things apart from Christ. There are non-Christians that do plenty of things, plenty of good things, apart from Jesus. But I would argue, I think the Bible is arguing here, that it can't truly be good unless God is doing it through you, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Because remember, God's sovereign. So whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, it can't be good unless he's working, because he is the one that produces good fruit. It only comes from the vine. See, if we try to do it any other way, it'd be like trying to staple tomatoes onto an ivy vine or something, you know? Yeah, there's fruit on the vine. It looks like good fruit for a while, but it's not getting sustenance from anything. So eventually it's going to turn out to not be good. It's going to turn out to rot and be bad. So here the word nothing really means nothing of eternal value. Nothing that glorifies God. Nothing that's ultimately good. Because if it's good, it's because God is working through you to produce that. Now, people get hung up on this sometimes. I remember Tamara and I, when we were in Raleigh, we lived in Raleigh for a while, went to the Summit Church there. We had a friend who wasn't a Christian. And man, he was a good guy. Loved the guy. He was such a gentle, loving person, would always give you the shirt off his back kind of person, not a Christian. And so when we started talking about this, and I brought this up, and I said, hey, I don't really think there's anything good that we can do unless God works it through us. And he's like, well, man, I'm not a Christian. Are you saying that all the stuff I'm doing is not good? No way. You can be a good person without having God in your life. And my very sharp wife named Tamara, if you haven't met her, she's back there somewhere. She just said, hey, you know what? If that's something that you can actually love people without being selfish, if you could really put them before yourself, I mean, that's God working in your life. That's God's grace to you. What Christians might commonly refer to as common grace, right? And so we take that as a reason for why we do need God, not because we don't need God. See, non-Christians will say, well, I don't need God to be a good person. And I would argue, no, you actually do, whether you're a Christian or not. And so I think that that's the idea here. Apart from the vine producing good fruit through us, there's nothing good or of value that we can do on our own. We're just bearers. We bear the fruit. That's all we can do. And the only thing that we can do to bear the fruit is abide. But then on the flip side of that, Jesus says in verse 6, look at this. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, that's really strong language here, right? It's really strong language for what happens if you don't abide in the vine. But when you do, there's blessing. And there's a promise here that goes with this. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So as you abide in Jesus, right, and he abides in you, you can pray and it will not just be answered. It will be done for you. He says he'll do it. Man, what an amazing promise from God himself, right? But see, the key is what? What's the key? It's abiding. You've got to abide. It can't be your own selfish prayers, right? It can't be something that you just want for whatever reason. It has to be bearing fruit. That's what verse 8 says. So if we're not abiding, we're not producing fruit, then we're not going to be praying for what God wants. See, if we're abiding, though, we're praying for whatever he wants because it's his life through us. You see? Our desires are informed by his desires at that point because the life of the vine is flowing through us. So we'll talk more about that in a few weeks too, but let's get into verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So man, there's joy when we abide, right? And we see that abiding in part here also means keeping his commandments, following his rules in life. And it almost seems conditional here, the way that it's phrased, right? But see, when he says that there's going to be joy, and we know that there's joy here, then we know that the rules aren't conditional, and that they're not just arbitrary rules. It's the pattern that God has designed for us to follow in our life so that we don't just survive, but we thrive, okay? It's not hashtag survive, it's hashtag thriving here, okay? Hashtag winning, that's the Christian life. That's what God wants for us. So you can say it like this, all right? Jesus' commands teach us what it means to thrive in the world. That's why he gives us commands. It's not arbitrary rules that we have to follow. It's because he wants us to thrive. So if that's the case, then obedience isn't a burden. It's a joy. Because it's our joy. We can thrive as we listen to his commands. A great example is how Tamara and I raise our children. Okay, we use the phrase with them, listen and obey. That's how we ask them to listen to us. We don't just say listen to us. We say listen and obey. And it's not because we just give arbitrary rules, you know? We don't just say things like, hey, don't play in the street because it's arbitrary, right? You do it because it's dangerous. We want the best for them. So don't choke your brother, right? That's a good thing to do. It's not arbitrary. Don't eat the dog's food, all right? We want you to thrive, okay? Don't eat the dog's food. Hey, say please and thank you to people so that they'll like you and they'll want to be around you. That's not arbitrary. It's not conditional either. We don't say, hey, if you don't follow the rules, we won't love you. It's just because we want the best for them. And I remember this with our oldest, Evelyn, when she was a baby. First time we tried to give her cake, she didn't want to have anything to do with cake. She refused because she'd never had it before. She's a little timid about trying new things. And so Tamara and I dug in, okay? We're like, you're going to eat the cake. This is no longer a request. It's a command from your authority figures, okay? You will try the cake. And you will like it, we promise. Well, I'll tell you what, there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth, pulling out of hair, pulling out of my beard. It got crazy. And so I feel like at some point I just basically shoved it down her throat just to get it to happen. I was like, no, this is happening. Okay? You will have the cake. It's a command. You will obey. But man, when she started to taste it, right? She got on her tongue. Of course, she started by gagging and coughing. I didn't know she wanted it. But as soon as she started tasting it, she's like, oh man, I love this. Of course I want this. Give me more. She just started asking for more, right? Our commands were not arbitrary, all right? And they weren't conditional. It's not like we were saying, hey, eat the cake or we won't love you anymore. That's not why we give commands. We do it because we have her best in mind. We love her. We want her to thrive. And I'll tell you what, who's not thriving when they have a piece of cake in front of them, right? All right? Come on, talk to me. So, hey, we wanted her to obey because we wanted what's best for her. And that's how God works with us. That's how Jesus' commands are for us. They're good for us to follow. They're for our joy. And it's a part of abiding in him. And in context, Jesus is going to sum all of his commands up with the greatest command. You guys remember this from Matthew? Well, he sums it up here in John, verse 12. He says, and this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, so that you will love one another. Man, there's a lot there, right? But now the fruit has something to do with loving one another. And he reemphasizes the prayer point yet again, we made earlier. And he says that we're his friends if we follow his commands to love one another. And he compares that love to his own love, where he lays down his life for his friends. Now remember, they don't know that he's going to the cross yet, right? They don't understand that. So when he says, nobody has greater love than this to lay down your life for your friends, he's foreshadowing his sacrifice, right? But he's also calling them to have that kind of love for one another. And he's telling them, hey, lay down your life for each other. And there's no more needed message than that right now, 2 months before the elections in November, is it not? There's no more needed message than talking about how to lay down our life for one another. I want you to write this down. Loving others means laying down your life for them. That's what Jesus is teaching here. We're to lay down our life for other people. Paul talks about this quite a bit when he writes to all the churches that he helped plant. In Romans, he says not to think too highly of yourself. In Philippians, he says not to think of yourself as more important than others, but to think of them as more important than yourself and to serve their interests, not just your own interests, right? In other words, we have to live in a way that puts other people before ourselves. That's what it means to lay down your life for your friends. You have to be willing to lay down your life. Live as a sacrifice, Paul would say in Romans 12, which is for the sake of other people, which means it's ultimately having to do with fruit, which means it's ultimately mission-oriented. Because then you have to do that not just with Christians, but also with people out in the world, right? And so he gets into that here in verse 18, talking about the culture. And we're almost done. We're getting close to the end here of the chapter. He says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, that I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Man, there's some tough things here, right? And I want to get into talking about those here in the coming weeks. But the gist of what he's talking about is that if we abide in Jesus, then we can't abide in the world. The two things don't go together. The culture is going to hate us since it hates him. And everything that he stands for, which is ultimately God's authority in our life, right? So we simply have to recognize it's not going to be easy to follow Jesus in the world. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you have a comfortable life. We've got to count the cost. Because if it hated him, it's going to hate us. And abiding in him means we're naturally going to be cast out of the world. We're better than being cast off the vine, though, right? But we're going to be cast out of the world instead. But thankfully, abiding in the vine is where we find our true life as human beings. Now, when you're thinking of the tomato plant again, you know, the fruit that comes from the vine. Well, the culture looks like the weed that people tried to staple tomatoes onto. And eventually, it's going to rot. It looks good, but it's ultimately rotten fruit. And that's what the culture has come into it. And we'll talk about that later. It's tough stuff. But let's get into verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also, he says. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. That's very interesting. Again, we'll come back to that in a few weeks. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Now, he quotes a couple of Psalms here, Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. And whenever he does something like this, he wants us to think of those Psalms. So it's kind of like a hyperlink on a website, you know? You click on it and it takes you to that reference. Well, that's what he does when he drops these little quotes of things in here. He wants us to think about these two Psalms, and these are Psalms by David. David was writing and asking God to rescue him from those who were oppressing him. They're Psalms of rescue. And so Jesus is suddenly saying here, hey, you know those Psalms? You know the Psalms about rescue? Yeah, they're about it. I'm here to rescue. This is what I'm the one that's fulfilling all of these things. And guess what? They're going to hate me without cause. I'm here to rescue them, but they're going to hate me instead. And you think about it. Why would somebody hate Jesus? Right? Why would somebody hate the guy whose message was about healing and love and grace? Why would somebody do that? Well, you know, it's because even though he does good things and heals and he preaches grace and all of this, he's ultimately claiming authority over our lives as God, as the Creator. And we don't want that. We don't want that authority in our life. So that means we can't claim the authority for ourselves. And it's something that either elicits anger and frustration and rejection, hatred, like he says here in the text, or it elicits repentance and joy and a desire to abide and rest in him. The thing that enables us to abide, the connection of the branches to the vine, comes from his Spirit, the Helper. That's what he says here at the very end of the chapter, and then this will be it, and we'll move on to our points. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. I can't wait to talk more about that. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. That's the end of the chapter. Whew. Man, there's a lot there, right? It's a lot of text. There's a lot we can talk about, and we will in the coming weeks. But today we're going to talk about the good news. All right? And the good news is God wants a relationship with us, not religion, from us. And that's the first point. If you're taking notes, that's our first big takeaway for today. The good news is that God wants a relationship with us, not religion from us. And that's what he means when he's talking about abiding here. Okay? The word for abide in this passage literally means make your home in. So some translations use the word remain. You remain in. Or you even use the word dwell. You dwell in. When you make your home in something, you dwell in it. You abide in it like an abode, right? You abide in an abode. You know, that's the idea here. It's that place where you feel most comfortable. It's that place where you go to feel safe, right? It's your home. It's that place where you go back to at the end of the day to rest. It's where you live, you can say. It's where your life is at. So Jesus is calling us to live in him, to dwell in him. So what's it mean to abide? Well, you can write this down if you're taking notes. This is the definition that the text gives us. Abiding in Jesus means putting our complete hope and trust in him. Let's give you an analogy for this. It's like sitting in a chair, right? When you go to sit in a chair, you're trusting that it's going to hold you when you sit down and you rest in it. You're trusting that it's going to hold you up. And that's exactly what he's telling us to do here in an eternal sense with Jesus. We're resting in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection on our behalf, and trusting that God's going to apply that to us and our life. So we don't do anything for it. We simply sit in it. See, we just rest in that. We trust it with our entire life, right? It's like the chair. But I do wonder how many of us are content to sit there. How many of us think about ways that we can try to hold ourselves up? Because see, remember, it's not good news unless we realize that we need that rest. It's not good news unless we realize we have to have that to sustain our life. So how many of us are resting our hopes in something else that's not God? Now make no mistake about this. We're all putting our trust in something in our life, whether it's ourselves or our career, money, whatever it is. We're putting our trust in something. But I want you to remember this. Our trust is only as good as what we put it in. Right? That's the long and short of it. It's pretty simple, right? Can it stand up? Can it stand up to the trials of life? Can it stand up if you sit in it and put your weight on it? Can it stand up if you rest in it? Can having the dream house or the dream job stand if you try to abide there? Can the picture-perfect life on Instagram keep you sustained and rested? Can money or power or pleasure or anything else like that bring you lasting security and satisfaction? Can it stand under the weight of all of those things? And the Bible says no. None of those things can stand. Only being friends with Jesus. Only the relationship with him that comes from dwelling in him. Abiding in the vine. That's the only thing that can give us what we're looking for, right? That doesn't sound like any other religion I've ever heard of, right? Religion, the way that our culture thinks about it anyway, is do this, don't do that. Follow the set of rules, and you're good with God. You'll find God, lasting peace, happiness, whatever it is. You won't have to endure hell or karma or any of the bad things or whatever that is in that particular religion. As long as you follow the rules, you'll be good, right? That's what every religion on the face of the planet will say about life. When you get down to the very root of what's at the root foundation of those belief systems. Just think about this. Islam says you got to follow the five pillars if you're going to reach paradise. It's just that straightforward. As long as God wills it and you do the right things, you're in. Okay? Hinduism says you have to attain moksha. That's their salvation, their form of salvation, by going through dharma, all right, which is leading a good and just life, doing all the right things the way that you're supposed to. Follow the rules. That's all it is. Buddhism is the same way. You follow the Eightfold Path, which is a list of rules. You have to have the right understanding of things, right speech, right actions. It literally says that. Look it up on the internet about what Buddhism believes. You got to have the right things. It's a list of rights. You got to do all these right things. Judaism, the law of Moses, right? You got to say these things, do these things, follow these laws, sacrifice all these things in order to be right with God. Christianity, it can be turned into a religion as well, right? because it takes on these arbitrary rules that the authorities in a church will set up and say, hey, if you do these things, if you don't cuss, drink, or chew, or date girls who do, then you'll be right with God, right? You got to do all the right things. You got to check the right boxes. If you do X, Y, and Z, or you don't do X, Y, and Z, depending on what it is, then you'll go to heaven. Then you'll be okay. You'll avoid hell and all those bad things. But see, none of that is what Jesus taught us in the Bible. That's a false gospel. Jesus said he wants us to abide in him because he laid down his life for us. Abiding is the secret to overcoming all these wrong ways of thinking, this religious way of thinking. See, Christianity, true Christianity, isn't a religion that says you have to earn God's favor. It's a relationship that says you're favored already. And some people look in at that and say, hey, that's too good to be true. That's not, that cannot be how it's. I was in the architecture program at Virginia Tech, and I'll never forget, I had the opportunity to present the gospel to my class one day because I did a project and I included my faith in that project. And I said, hey, here's what the gospel says in the Bible. And they all looked at me sideways and said, no, no, we've never heard that before. That can't be right. That's way too good to be true. You need, this isn't Christianity. This is like Carterism, right? Like, this is your spin on Christianity. This is how you want it to be. And I said, no, no, I'm serious. Go look at the Bible. Read the Bible. This is what it says. It literally says there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. And so I'll tell you what. Some people will say, how do you get off by saying that you're a favored one day? Just like a Christian, to arrogantly claim that you're right and we're wrong, you're the favored one of God and we're not. And my response to that is that I'm not the favored one. Jesus is.
Right?
He's the favored one. But when we dwell in him and we place our trust in him, we're so close to him that we're naturally going to reap the rewards of his life. We're favored because he's favored. And that is applied to us when we simply rest in that truth. Man, it's like a marriage relationship, you know? When you get married, what's mine is hers and what's hers is mine. It's that kind of idea. We should, the good, the bad, the ugly, we share all of that that comes along with it. And so now Tamara has taken on the rewards of being in my family, okay? Because I'm an only child. That means I've been doted on some. As I've grown up, maybe even still now, at the age of 35, my parents may show me a great amount of favoritism, which I appreciate. Some people may use the word spoiled. I don't know. I don't like that word. It sounds so negative. Just prefer to say they love me, you know? But anyway, now that Tamara is in our relationship with my parents, through me, she gets to reap all those rewards too. When I get doted on, she gets doted on. Same with my kids. They probably get more doted on than anybody, right? So, but it's just by virtue of the relationship with me. It comes through the family. That's all the reward they need. That's all the reward they need. Just being related to me. That's all the reward they need, right? But anyway, hey, it's like that with inheritance too. You know, I mean, it's the idea of inheritance. It's not because the kids earn the inheritance, it's just by virtue of their relationship with their father or with their parents or whatever it is. They're going to get everything that my kids will get everything that I own. Not that I own a lot. I don't know if the two-door Ford Explorer Sport, the 01 Explorer Sport, is going to make it long enough to pass that down when I die to my children. I think it might conk out before then. But, you know, hey, whatever I have at the time, my kids will get it. And it's not because they earn it, right? It's because they're related to me. It's simply the relationship to me that merits those things. So this idea that somehow our actions and our choices and the things that we do can make us right with God, false gospel. It's not true. It's not true Christianity. It's not what Jesus taught us. I've heard it called Southern fried Christianity. I've heard it called Christianity light. I prefer to use the term country club Christianity because, hey, if you do the right things, you follow the rules, you're in the club. Right? You're good. Yeah, that's that. You're there. But if you don't perform, you're out of the club. It's that simple. And yet Jesus teaches us a different gospel. It's actually good news for us, right? See, the good news is that God saves us. We can't save ourselves. And that's the second takeaway point for today, if you're taking notes. The good news is that God saves us. We can't save ourselves. See, we can't earn our way into heaven, and we can't fail our way into hell. And to put this in secular terminology, even if we just take it out of Christian terms, we can't even satisfy ourselves and give our own selves rest. We'll set up standards for ourselves in our life, and we won't even be able to meet those standards that we've set up for ourselves, right? We're not perfect. We're broken. Why do we even try to do that? But see, the good news is that God stepped into time and space and took on our likeness as a human being and did all of that for us. And that's only good news if we see that we have a need for that. It's only good news if we've come to the end of our rope and we realize that we truly can't satisfy ourselves. We truly can't fix ourselves. We truly will never be able to attain the standards that we set up, that the world sets up, that our parents set up, that anybody else sets up for us. See, that's totally why addiction is such a huge problem in our culture today. Because people try so hard to satisfy themselves, to find rest in something, to just zone out for just a little bit. And so they get addicted to things like drugs and alcohol, sexual pleasure, or something else like TV or social media. We can get addicted to those things too because of the way they make us feel. That we check out, we think we're resting when we sit there and binge watch Netflix, right? That's not true rest. It'll never fully satisfy us. So we have to keep going back for more. We have to keep going back for more and more and more until one day we just can't stop. But we can't break the cycle because we're addicted to that thing. Now we're trapped. And the good news is that when we're connected to and dwelling in and abiding in Jesus, he frees us from that. And he's the only way that we can be satisfied fully. He's the only thing that can satisfy us. He frees us to know and be known by God. And that's why it's not an overstatement when you say this: there's nothing that we can do today that will make God love us any more or any less than he does right now through Jesus.
Right.
Nothing. Nothing that we can do. Nothing that we can offer. Because when we're willing to abide in him, then God sees Jesus' perfect life instead of our imperfect life. He sees his, not ours. He sees Jesus' death in our place, the death that we deserve for rejecting God's authority over our life, right? And failing to bear his fruit. And then he also sees Jesus' resurrection. And he'll apply that same power to our lives through his Holy Spirit when we place our faith and our hope in him, in this gospel message, right? Romans 1:16 says, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So when we simply believe this simple message, this simple good news, when we just believe that, that Jesus took our place and made us right with God, our Creator, then God's power works in our soul in some mysterious way through this message to save us from sin and death and ultimately God's wrath, because our rejection of his authority does merit wrath. We deserve punishment and death for rejecting the one who created us. See, Jesus was sent to dwell among us, right? To abide with us so that we could be saved. That's the language John uses all throughout his gospel. When you quote John chapter 1, this is what he says: the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Man, how incredible is that? How incredible is it that we serve a God who doesn't expect us to perform? He doesn't expect us to follow the rules the right way so that we can be made right with him. See, that's not what abiding is. Abiding isn't religion. It's a relationship. Abiding is resting in the fact that he came to abide with us first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us, right? So when we simply confess that to other people and believe in our heart that Jesus is who he says he is and that God raised him from the dead, then we'll be saved. That's what Romans 10:9 tells us. Or as John said, if we receive him, then we'll become part of God's family. And you know, you can give a gift to somebody and they can reject it, right? They don't have to receive something that's a free gift. And that's how salvation works. God's giving us a free gift. He's giving it to anybody. It's for anyone who will believe. But he doesn't force us to believe that. He doesn't tell us we have to do these certain things or else. It's not conditional, except for the fact that we have to rest in it. That's what abiding means. I think it's something we desperately long for in our lives. If only we'll see our need for it on a daily basis. I don't know if some of you guys are here today struggling with stuff. Maybe you're even struggling with believing that. Maybe you're struggling with believing this gift that God has given is worth it, or that it's even for you. Or maybe you're struggling with an addiction, a sin addiction, like what we talked about. Or maybe you're struggling with depression or worry or fear because of COVID or because of the racism that we see in our culture, whatever it is. Maybe you're struggling with your own pride, you know? Maybe you're struggling with insecurity, either with God or with other people. Whatever it is, it's making you restless right now. You know, you're feeling restless, but thank God our salvation doesn't rest on us. It rests on Jesus, right? He bears all those struggles that we have. He bears all of those restless things, those burdens that we carry, so that we can rest in him. You can say it like this: Jesus bears our burdens so we can rest in him. It's that easy, guys. You know, I mean, I want that so badly for you if you don't believe it. And if you do, I want it so badly for you to leave worshiping God for it, maybe in a new way. Let that sink deep. All we got to do is trust that God can apply it to our lives. All we got to do is sit in a chair and rest in that thing. That's when we have true rest. That's when we'll have true satisfaction. And that's when we'll start living the way that God designed us. That's when we'll start bearing fruit. So it's not that things that we do aren't important, right? But it's got to be the right order. You got to get the order correct here. You got to abide first. That's the only way. I want you to hear me when I say that if you continue focusing on those things that will make you restless, those things that are weighing you down, that you're struggling with, you're never going to get past those things if you just keep focusing on those. If you focus on what makes you restless, you'll never be able to rest. Instead, you have to do this. You have to focus on Jesus for rest to overcome what makes you restless. That's the only way that you'll overcome those things. You got to have a perspective change. You got to take your eyes off of those things that are causing you to struggle, restless, bad, whatever it is, it's terrible. 2020, pandemic, whatever it is, and shift your gaze over to Jesus. And that's where you have to focus the way that you're living your life. It's the only way. You have to change your perspective. It's kind of like how John Krasinski started Some Good News right at the beginning of the pandemic. Do you guys remember this? Yeah, look this up. You got to look it up. It's very heartwarming stuff. In a time where it's just always bad news, he wanted to start something that would give people good news. You know, and so he just tells human stories about people loving one another, people taking care of one another. He even marries a couple on the show with the office people there. It's a really cool experience for those that weren't able to get married during COVID. They were going to have to postpone and all of this. It's just good news in the midst of what seems like endless bad news. Because the more you dwell on the bad news, the more it's going to affect how you think, the decisions you make, how you feel, right? And so Some Good News has helped people just redirect their gaze. Just get off of all the nasty junk that we're seeing in 2020 and just look at some of the good news that we see in life here. And that's what Christians have to do with the gospel. It doesn't mean you ignore all the bad stuff. It doesn't mean you just act like it's not there. But it means that your focus is on the good news. Your hope is in Jesus. Focus on him if you want to overcome restlessness and frustration. Right? It's like how a prison works. You know, if you think about a prison, you focus sunlight in, and on the other side, beautiful colors come out. You know, it's a beautiful array. It's a rainbow. And so when we focus the gospel into our lives, then on the other side of that, we're going to have beautiful colors come out. We're going to have the fruit come out. There's going to be joy. There's going to be satisfaction. There's going to be rest, all of these things. See, that's why we're so adamant at Redemption Church about getting in a community group and getting around other Christians and being in community with people. Because church is not an event, right? This is just a worship event when we come together and worship God for an hour and a half max. You know, church isn't an event, it's a family. And Christian community with other Jesus followers helps us keep our focus on Jesus. Because we're able to preach the gospel to one another, right? We're able to speak grace to one another. And so we got to have other Christians around us. I mean, the church ought to be a safe place for us to be messed up, right? It ought to be a safe place for us to not be okay, to struggle, to share our struggles, and to have somebody speak grace, this grace, over us that says, hey, your identity is not in those things that you're struggling with. Your identity is what you rest your hope in. It's where you rest. It's where you abide. So we want to be a family here. We want to be authentic as a church. And, you know, if you don't have a church home somewhere, we'd love to invite you to come to Redemption Church. But if you do, then rest with those people. Let them speak grace to you. Speak grace to them. Dig into your Christian family. Stay focused on Jesus and abide in him. You need to write this down. Community with other Jesus followers is crucial to focusing on Jesus. Got to have community with other believers because we forget the good news so easily, don't we? We revert back to religion. We get our perspective off of Jesus, onto other things all the time. And we think that we focus on one thing, like success, or money, or power, or career, spouse, children, whatever else it is that we try to set our gaze on, we'll be fulfilled, finally, satisfied in whatever that is. And we'll be good, but that's not true. It's false. We've got to shift our gaze off of those, in most cases, good things, onto the best thing, Jesus. Or, hey, you know what? We get slapped in the face yet again with all the hurt that we see, the pain, the suffering, all the stuff that's going on in the world. So we focus on politics for our hope. Or police shootings. We see all of that and we get down about it. Or the riots or whatever other cultural divisions are going on right now. And I'm not saying you don't take action on those things. I'm not saying you just forget about all those things. But I am saying that we cannot fix all the brokenness in the world. Sometimes we think that it's on us to fix everything. And that's just not true. We've got to shift our gaze off of those things. We've got to put it on the only thing that can give us hope in this broken world. And that's Jesus. Shine Lin, Christian hip-hop artist, author, and fellow church planter, recently wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition about George Floyd's murder. And I thought this was very appropriate. It's a little long, but I'm going to read it to you, and this kind of ends our time here a little bit. But this is what he says about those circumstances. He says, though I'm deeply grieved, I'm not without hope. Personally, I have little confidence in our government or policymakers to change the systemic factors that contributed to the George Floyd situation. But my hope isn't in the government. My hope is in the Lord. In a different context, the prophet Jeremiah said some things that resonate with me as I process this, and he quotes Lamentations here. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Shiloh goes on to say, Jeremiah makes a conscious decision to think about some things that fuel his hope. God's character. He considers God's great love, God's compassion, and God's faithfulness. And he reminds himself that the Lord is his portion. Jeremiah knows he and Israel deserve to be consumed because of their sin. But he also knows that the God who disciplines is the God who saves. And where are we looking for our hope and joy? Right? Because it matters. Are we looking to the God who saves? Or are we looking to something else in this life? We got to look at what's being offered to us here in the good news about Jesus. It's being offered to us freely as a gift. Let's not do what C.S. Lewis, an old author, he said this. He said, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. He was saying, hey, we'd rather make mud pies in a slum than go make a sandcastle on the beaches of Hawaii. Right? That's how we are. We're content with things like mud puddles rather than the ocean, the beauty of the ocean. And guys, God has an ocean of joy and satisfaction and rest waiting for us in Jesus. An old Baptist pastor named John Bunyan in England was once asked, he said, hey, John, if you preach this kind of grace, won't people just do whatever they want? And John is said to have replied, no, if you preach this kind of grace, they'll do whatever God wants because they'll understand the depth of their need, right? So let's leave this sermon today, whether we're here in person or whether you're joining us online today. Let's leave this sermon focusing on Jesus instead of the mud pies that we try to make in our life, you know? Let's leave here today trusting in his good news, trusting that it really is good news for our life, that we're in desperate need of this and God has offered it freely to us, and all we have to do is rest in it. Let's not focus on what we have to do for him. Let's focus on what he's done for us, and let's abide today. Let me pray for us. God, God, thank you so much for this good news. It really is good news to those of us who believe that we have a desperate need, that you created us with this, as it said before, a God-sized hole that only you can fill. But really, God, you have to fill our entire, you have to remake us. You have to give us a new heart. God, I just pray that today, if there are people who are listening to this sermon that are not Christians, they will place their trust in you. They will sit down in the chair that is your good news. God, for those of us who believe, I just pray that today you will bless us and let us leave here encouraged and excited to go share this with other people, because as we'll see in a few weeks, fruit has to do with sharing this good news with other people. That's what you have us here for as a church. That's why we exist. It's to share this good news with the world. God, help us to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. We're so restless. The culture's restless around us. And we have the good news, the answer. God, please don't let us keep this to ourselves. Please push us. Give us boldness, as they prayed for in Acts chapter 4. Give us boldness to preach the good news. Give us courage in the face of the culture hating us. God, help us to simply abide in you when we get overwhelmed. Help us to simply rest in this truth that you have made us right with God. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. God, we worship you. You're worthy of it. We praise you. I just pray that you'll give us a sweet time to worship you, that we'll truly worship you with our whole hearts today, and that we'll leave here praising you, God, for all these great things, for this good news that you gave us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.